Well, as most of you are well aware and probably tired of hearing about, as far as all the ramifications, Ruth Bader Ginsburg passed from life this week. And if you thought 2020 couldn't get any more fraught with controversy and strife, you were sorely, sorely mistaken. Her passing, of course, has come with a new frenzied push for and against the appointing of a new Supreme Court justice. And obviously, this is no small thing. This is one of the most powerful positions in our form of government, and an appointment, of course, for either administration could have the potential of furthering their party's priorities. That's if judges, of course, act upon the record on which they are selected. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way. I mean, if it is this court, of course, that could, if the Lord willed it, overturn things like Roe versus Wade, a decision that would be a massive step forward, for instance, for our nation's view of life and for the protection of the weak. I mean, the reason it is so charged for both sides is that people want justice, or what they perceive to be justice. They want someone to fight for and secure for them what they feel to be fair and right and good. And you can't get away from the terms of justice in this election season. In fact, I wanted to skip this text partially because of this. But, I mean, it's hard to find an issue that's being televised, that's causing the polarization, that is not dressed up in the flag of justice for both sides. If you want to talk about taxes, of course, you know, lowering them is what's just and right for those who are fighting from this side, and raising them is what's just and right for the people wanting to raise them on this side. Whether it be questions about race or equal protection under the law, some say, you know, these particular rights given to these particular minorities are what's fair and just, and on the other side, there are people who are screaming that it's unjust to show any partiality in that way. I mean, even the issues surrounding COVID are issues, of course, that come to us in terms of justice. You know, we should go out of our way to keep all of these particular precautions out of fairness to those most susceptible to the disease versus, of course, those fighting for the other side about what about the fairness of the small for the small business owner or for the rights of the general population. I mean, whether we like it or not, matters of justice drive us as creatures made in the image of God. I mean, there are very few things that can actually drive us into action as much as justice can. When the scales of justice get so skewed, people will rise up. It's just a matter of history, and it is par for the course. But of course, we've also seen that it's hard for fallen human beings to hold justice justly, right? It's hard for us to even strive for justice without being punitive in our way of trying to deliver it, right? We're angry because an injustice has happened on this side, so we go after justice, but while we're there, we take an extra pound of flesh for good measure. You know, your police officers did this, then we're going to burn down a city that had nothing to do with it, and so forth. But what about us? I mean, how is it that we should approach matters of justice and our desire for it? And what do we do as Christians when it just doesn't seem like it's going to come? I mean, as much as I would like to say these are questions that don't press in on us, this year more than any, I think it's become pushed so much to the fore of our thinking that we have to ask the question, what if things don't go our way, whatever that way may be in your heart? What happens when justice won't come, when things are not as they're supposed to be? Well, we see that this morning, hopefully handled fairly quickly, not quickly, but expediently, in a parable of delayed justice. Most of us know this story, at least if you've been in church for any time, you've heard it in one way or another, usually trying to guilt you into praying more. It tells us very clearly what it's trying to teach us, right at the beginning. Jesus taught this parable so that people would pray and not lose heart. And therefore, since that's true, people go on to teach wrongly that prayer, therefore, is something that we'd better get busy with, because if we don't bug God enough to wear him out, he's not going to give us what we want. And if that's what you leave still thinking about this text this morning, I apologize for failing in my duties. This is not a text that says, nag God and he will give you the desires of your heart. It is a text that says we shouldn't lose heart in the midst of what appears to be delayed justice. The characters are easy to spot. There is a judge and a widow. And of course, both are presented in various as interesting stereotypes. The judge in a very unfavorable light. Everything that you would not want in a judge. You know, if judges are supposed to be known for their impartiality, this guy is the worst. He doesn't fear God, so there's nothing constraining his decision-making on the vertical level. But he also doesn't care about the opinions of man, so even socially on the horizontal level, he's not afraid to do anything. He acts, according to this text, just according to his own whims and desires. I mean, can you imagine putting your life into the hands of a judge like that? How frightening it would be. I mean, when we think of a judge, this isn't what we're hoping for. This is, you know, an activist judge par excellence, but he isn't acting for a party. He's acting for himself and his own self-interest only. You know, everyone else is at his mercy in that regard. The widow, of course, comes to us as something that we know a lot of, scripturally speaking. In the eyes of the Old Testament, she is among the most vulnerable in all of society. As soon as the hearer would have heard mention of a widow, all that is kind of pushed into the metaphor of a widow in the Old Testament would have been on their mind. I mean, they have a society where there are no social services. You know, there's no Social Security. There is no Medicare. There is no welfare. And so the entirety of her subsistence in the day that she lives is based upon a man in her life. If a daughter, first she is dependent upon her father's provision. Then as a wife, she's dependent on her husband's provision. And then as a widow, she's dependent upon a son if she has one or if he is righteous enough to care for her. And if none of these things exists in the life of a widow, I mean, they're in grave danger. They're ultimately at the mercy of the general public. Because they are so exposed and weak and vulnerable, God commanded Israel all throughout the Old Testament that special care was to be given to them, that people were to have an eye for these weak members of society. In fact, the law of God demanded it. So the fact that this widow comes to the judge, we automatically, our sympathies lie with her, and we would expect a judge, a keeper of the law, to also be, in some sense, sympathetic to her and to her cause. But we learn something else, that she has an adversary, unnamed, but she has an adversary, an enemy that she needs to be vindicated against. Most likely, this would be someone that has taken advantage of her disadvantage. Maybe her husband was a property owner, and this man has found a way to squeeze or wrest that property from her possession. Or maybe her husband had people that owed him debts, and now that he's gone, there are men that are saying they will no longer pay those debts, or they're not going to honor their commitments to this family. Whatever it is, however she's been wronged, she is needy and is crying out for help, that this judge might come and stand in the gap for her and help her in this particular cause. And in one sense, I mean, it's a no-brainer. You don't even have to be a very good judge to side with her. What does she want? She wants deliverance from her enemies and vindication of life. You notice she's begging this judge day after day, not for like the things we pray for. She's not asking for a good parking spot, you know, closest to the mall or at Costco. She is begging for her life, truly like her livelihood, her honor, her name, everything that it means or everything that's worth living for is what she's seeking from this particular judge. And notice how she comes. I mean, she comes in the text, for a while she's been coming and she's continuously be begging, but he keeps on refusing, but day and night she comes. So notice she is pretty tenacious in her approach because her life depends on it. So, you know, every day the judge shows up to the courthouse, she's out on the courthouse lawn, you know, trying to flag him down before he gets to work. And when he gets off, she's chasing him, you know, back to his car, pleading with him that he will hear her case. The language of the text even says, you know, the judge, when he says, you know, lest she beat me black and blue, you know, lest she batter me with her incessant nagging. Like, so he's like, I'm just feeling beat up by this woman. She just won't let it go. She wants justice. She needs justice. Her whole life depends on it. So she's there, daily there waiting for him to grant it to her. But as consistently as she is asking him, the unjust judge, just as consistently is rejecting her cries. He doesn't care for her. He's not worried about his reputation in the community because he does not respect men. And he is not worried about God's anger against him because he has no fear of God either. He just keeps saying no to this poor woman. And it's the no and the delay, the fact that she has to keep on coming, this is what drives the text. It's what drives the story. It's what the whole thing's about. It's what we feel in this life, this waiting for a day of justice. There's this gap, a time when she begs and begs and there is no answer. There doesn't seem to be any justice coming until finally there is this radical shift in the text. It changes. It is delayed, but it eventually does take place. And while the judge's reasoning is as selfish as ever, you know, she's wearing me out and I don't want to keep doing this every day, the bottom line is she does receive justice at the end of the story. So that's the story that Jesus tells us, and then he wants to tell us the point. And it's a weird one. It's a weird one as far as if you look at it and you look at the characters in it, if you look at this text and you realize that the unjust judge is the one that's being compared to God and you're being compared to the widow, that should at least give you a little bit of pause to wonder what this means and how is God like an unfair judge and so forth. But the first thing we want to learn from the story that's been told is our disposition as God's people in the middle of a life of delay. What is our disposition to be as people who live in the midst of a world where we have to live with the fact that justice is going to be delayed? And whether you know it or not, you feel that all the time. I mean, part of the reason why your blood pressure is up is because of that. But also part of the reason your blood pressure is up is because you're not doing what this text tells you to do. I'm not doing what this text tells you to do. There's an if-then argument in this text from the lesser to the greater. I mean, if this unjust judge gives this lady her way after nagging, how much more will God give his elect what they need, or how much more will he give them justice in their time of need? You know, we don't need to guess what the parable is about. We don't need to guess who the characters are. That's, you know, some of the parables, Jesus just tells them and he moves on and we're like, well, now we have to figure. But he tells us who's who in this text. He tells us God is the judge. He tells us the elect are the widow. So what are we to learn from this? I mean, what's the point? We know that we're to always pray. That's what we ought to do. We also are told we ought not to ever lose heart because God won't long delay, but will act suddenly or speedily or soon. I mean, always pray, never lose heart, because God acts quickly. In the midst of a text that's completely about the fact that God doesn't act quickly. So what are we to learn as the widow in this text? We've been told in the text leading up to this one that God is coming, and that he has not told us the timing of his coming. It's going to come without signs. He's going to come suddenly. And that until that time, the church is going to suffer. That from the time of Christ until the time of his return, there will be a time of trial in which the church exists in this age. And then he tells the parable about this widow who is praying and crying out for justice but seems to be being ignored. But of course, it's not just the delay that this woman experiences that makes us relate to her. Because that is true. The Lord has already told us he will seem like he's delaying in his coming, so we match her in the delay, but we also match her in status. It's not an accident that he uses the widow is as the metaphor for the church or for the elect in this text. She is powerless and defenseless and seemingly hopeless. And if she's ever going to get vindicated, you'll notice she's not going to be vindicated because of something she does. It's not like her status is going to change. You know, she's going to strike it rich or, you know, get a good lottery ticket or find a new husband who's, you know, really wealthy. She's shown that she has no resources at her disposal other than the fact that she can cry out to one who is more powerful than she is. and hope that he will show her mercy. And so Jesus says we too are in this particular situation. We're in a situation where we're waiting for justice. We want the world turned right. I mean, part of the pain that we experience, even when we can't put our finger on it, is that everything in this world is broken, including ourselves. I mean, part of our misery is our own lack of ability to be right and good and true. And the fact that everyone else has the same problem, and then we live in a system that has the same problem, and on top of that, those that don't even know God and don't want his ways are part of it. We live in a world that is broken since the fall, and we are all longing for that problem to be solved. I mean, it's why everybody loves a good fairy tale. It's why everybody loves stories with a happy ending. We all want, deep down in our bones, the happily ever after that seems like it will just never come. So she goes as this one in this sort of need and begs one who has the power to bring it. And so prayer in this text is characterized as this ongoing but discouraging existential battle of faith. You know, this is not a text, if you want to, you know, get everyone excited about prayer, that you teach first at the, you know, the prayer meeting study. It's like, oh, prayer is so energizing and you're going to love it. This text is probably the truest text on prayer that you're going to get, at least in a church service. The reality is, all of you know this experientially, prayer is hard, and it's why it's neglected. And the reason, one of the reasons it's hard is because we ask and ask and ask for things, and God seems silent in his answering of them, even when we know these must be the will of God. It's one thing if we say, like, you know, Lord, I really want a better job. God may say to that request, no, I have you for particular reasons in this job. But if we want, for instance, justice for the oppressed, or we want the unborn to be protected, we want, you know, God's kingdom to come, we know these are requests that God himself wants to answer, and yet they don't seem to be answered speedily, which is why then we pray, and then after, you know, a few sessions, we're like, well, that doesn't work. We're just going to get on to more important things, like getting on Facebook and complaining about things, because that brings very quick change to the world. It is an existential battle of faith where one seems to be hoping against hope. And notice, our prayer life really does, according to even Christ's own model prayer for us, our prayer life is, Lord, we want your kingdom to come and your will to be done where? Here. We want your will to be done here on earth just like it is in heaven. I mean, aren't we all waiting for the day that things are the way that they were intended to be? You know, families aren't destroyed anymore by divorce and abuse and addiction and, you know, unfaithfulness, where poverty doesn't reign because of our own foolishness or because of the oppression of others, where all of these things in life that are just broken are mended, and we don't have to wake up on a Monday morning worrying about what's going to come by the end of the week. We want God's kingdom to come. We want life to be the way that it was intended to be. We want our humanity to finally flourish as intended, even when we don't have the language for it. Even Christians, or even non-Christians who don't understand all that the Scripture is saying, long for a day where justice really does roll down. And that's why the language is used here in the text. Notice she's crying out for the judge to vindicate her, to prove my cause, to state that I'm in the right, to deliver me from all of the unfair things, and let everyone know that I haven't done anything wrong, at least in this particular regard. And he does vindicate her. I mean, the language of vindication is all over this text. And that is end times language. So for instance, when you talk, when you read the Bible, it tells us of this final day when God raises up the church, right? And he pronounces them, or he vindicates them publicly before the world. He says, these people were in the right because they followed my son. I mean, a day, of course, that seems far, far away when you turn on the news or you have discussions with your friend. I mean, Christianity, if you haven't noticed, is not on the cool kids list right now. And even the form of Christianity that is trying to be on the cool kids list is barely even a form of Christianity that the Bible has anything to do with. Right? You either have to lose all the hard parts of Christianity, which we'd be, you know, glad to do so that people would like us, or you have to realize you live in an age where your faith is going to be unpopular. But that's not new in one sense. That's the way it's always been. And so we're waiting for a day when God says they weren't crazy. They were in the right. Not because they did anything right, but because they sided with me. They had faith in me. And he says, we know that from the text because he says at the very end, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Notice this whole text is about the last day. There's this praying, there's this delay, and then there's this coming of the Son of Man when all of these things will be answered in full. And that's why we see that this isn't just a call to prayer, but a call to faith. And in the text, these are not opposites. They're almost used as synonyms. Prayer in the text is the disposition of a person of faith during the age of waiting or delay. What does faith look like in the midst of a time when you look out and you read, you know, if there was such a thing as a newspaper anymore, you read the front page of your computer screen, I guess, and it tells you what's going on in the world, and yet you say, well, no, I believe in these things that seem very much the opposite of what's happening. What does faith look like when everything that you see seems to be saying what you believe in is foolish and it's never going to come to pass? In fact, as time goes on, it seems more and more out of sync with the beliefs and the systems of this world. Well, it looks like prayer, pleading to God that He would justify your cause, that He would vindicate your cause, that He would show that your faith has not been in vain. It's a crying out to God in the midst of waiting, Lord, deliver us, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which is why it's not a prayer that's quickly, in one sense, or easily answered. This is a good word for us during these current times. Because it's a question. Notice Jesus is asking His disciples, He's like, when I come back, this is a pretty ugly question. Will I find faith on the earth at all? And notice He's equating that faith to one who prays and does not lose heart. And again, it's not a prayer request about, you know, God, fulfill all of my wish desires, you know, all those things on my vision board, Lord, make them come to pass. But Lord, make your vision come to pass in the world. I believe in you even though the world seems to be going off the rails. So where is our hope and whom do we trust in these current times? Part of the test of how you can answer that question is, what are you doing in the time of trial that you're living through? If prayer isn't one of the main things you're doing, then we're doing it wrong. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. If all of your time is going into, you know, worry, and then, you know, posting on the internet or complaining or planning a strategy to somehow escape all of the evils of this life, and none of it is praying and saying, Lord, I trust that you're the king over all the earth and all of your ways are right and your kingdom will come, bring it to pass, Lord. If that's not a part of it, then you're not living by faith. We are not living by faith. Our faith in the waiting is expressed in good measure by saying, we realize we can't bring a change about, so the powerless are going to the powerful one in dependence upon Him. I mean, God has promised to make all things right. And our prayers should reflect that. And in one sense, it's why our heart breaks. We long for that day. So what could fuel faith that would be willing to keep this exhortation? To always pray and not lose heart. You see, that's why this text is not saying, don't worry, guys, just nag God some more about what you want, and He'll finally give in. I mean, He can only take so much. Instead, it's acknowledging prayer is difficult, and you're going to want to lose heart. So how does one keep motivated? And we see that in our final point this morning, the disposition of the God of justice. Luke, through the mouth of Christ, gives us here the unjust judge and then relates God to his character. But notice the key point of similarity is not their moral character, but the fact that they delay. And the delay of God, the just judge, makes him appear to the one who is waiting for him to answer his prayers that he's unjust. Like, if God is good, why doesn't he deliver the church from this particular form of persecution in this land? If God is good, why does he allow this form of injustice to continue in the world? You know, how is it, you know, this sort of human trafficking or abortion, you know, you name it. How is it that God allows these horrible things to continue on earth and does not hear the cry of the church? And what makes those thoughts arise to us, the kind of the problem of evil questions, is God's action appears slow to us. He delays, and therefore, in our minds, he is apparently unjust. Why doesn't he just come and make everything right? You know that he could, right? I mean, if you believe in the God of the Bible, you know that God, if he wanted to, could end all of this today. He could have done it years ago. He could have fixed everything in a moment. But instead, what we have is by sight the brokenness of life and then the seeming silence of God on top of it. Like, all these things are wrong, and why won't God stand up and vindicate himself and his church on earth? And then he says, just keep praying to me. And there's no wonder why people are like, nah, I'll just find a solution that, quote unquote, works. Well, why doesn't he answer? Why won't the just one act? Notice Luke tells us something that makes it all the more confusing. Maybe you caught it in the language there. He says, will not God give justice to those, to the elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay over them? I tell you, he will give to them, you will give justice to them speedily. I mean, if it wasn't bad already, Luke's like, don't worry, God's going to act quickly, like as soon as you cry to him day and night, which is, seems to be a strange combination. They're crying day and night, but God answers immediately, which doesn't seem to go hand in hand. I mean, if this is true, and this has been a pretty slow reaction by God since the first generation of the church had this text and has been praying according to these rules since then. But of course, the Bible makes plain to us that God's time is not like our time. And in fact, it makes plain to us that fact in the midst of this very problem, right? Peter says to a church that's waiting for God to act, he says, you keep coming. People will come and say, where is the promise of God's coming? Why does he delay? God is slow. He never does what he says. And Peter says, God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness. But what? But he is merciful. He is gracious. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God delay? Because we're praying for his kingdom to come, and in order for him to bring about the beauty or the fullness of his kingdom, his greatest desire is not first and foremost justice, which he will deliver, but mercy. I mean, in one sense, the soon in this text is the soon of the cross, or the speedy action of God is what happens at the cross. The promise and the seal that God really is going to keep his word to us, how we know that God is going to answer our cries, that we will be vindicated, is because of what happened on the cross at Calvary, and then 3 days later happened at the empty tomb. Those two actions tell us very clearly that God is going to get his way in this world, that he cares about what's just and right and good and honorable, and he hates all manner of injustice and sin. He despises wickedness so much so that he's willing to crucify his own son to affirm and decree before the watching world that God hates injustice But he also so desires to vindicate the righteous that 3 days later, he raises that son from the dead so that everyone can see God's approval over his life. And he guarantees for us that the world will be made right. Because God is just and merciful, he waits. I mean, the delay is the mercy of God, though it appears to us on this side of things to be an injustice. In one sense, it is. In fact, I mean, what you love about God the most, what really excites your heart and drives your faith the most about God, is also the same thing that makes you frustrated that he keeps on waiting. The fact is, if God didn't wait, you know, if he had come in your grandparents' day, or if he'd come the day before you trusted in Christ, you would have never been saved. You know, if God didn't delay his justice on the earth, none of us would have been saved from his retribution. But because of his patience, we have been brought into his family, and it's that same patience that he's exhibiting now to the whole of the world, that more might come in and be a part of his kingdom. God promises throughout the whole of the Scripture to the oppressed that he will grant them justice. But he also promises throughout the whole of Scripture to sinners that he is more than willing to grant them mercy if they call upon his name. And the only way that those two things are reconciled is through the death and resurrection of his Son. This judge is just and merciful. And we can rejoice in both, and we should. But while we wait for his day of justice, he is calling us not to get angry or embittered. He waited for you. But instead to call out on him that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we do, to have the same disposition that he does toward the wicked. Notice the Bible says, and I think this is what, you know, is most off-putting about this particular week. You know, we have someone die who's a public figure, who has a record that I don't particularly approve of on many issues. And yet with that, we have people online, you know, celebrating her death, you know, ding dong, the witch is dead, and so forth. But God doesn't get any glee over the death of the wicked. You know, the Bible tells us that God has no pleasure. He gets no punitive pleasure out of the death of the wicked. He would rather the wicked turn to him and be saved. And therefore, he waits. He desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This just God will make all things right, but he waits because he wants to save the people who are just like us, who are the reason that the whole thing's wrong anyway. The problem, of course, is out there, but it's also right here. The reason you sit here this morning, if you sit here for the right reasons, the reason you're going to come to this table is because you are what's wrong with the world. I am what's wrong with the world. And God in his mercy has waited. And we can know that God will vindicate us and himself. As we look at the injustice of the cross, as we look at the vindication of the resurrection, we see our life in miniature. The reason why you suffer right now, because you're united to the crucified Christ. He suffered on earth. The reason that you can be sure that this is not your end and this is not how the story ends, because his story ends in a resurrection and an ascension to a throne. And that is exactly how your story will end. If you keep looking to him and do not lose heart, when the Son of Man comes, may he find faith on the earth. And what inflames our faith is not craving that the wicked get their just deserts, but remembering that we are the wicked. And we have not been given our just deserts, but grace upon grace from a crucified Savior who has so many more sinners to save. May be a part of his program, even until the end. Let us pray.